We shall continue with our study on the problems of the local church in Corinth. Last year, I took 4 sessions with you to cover chapters 1 to 8 of 1 Corinthians. And now, yesterday, last Sunday, I covered chapter 9 with the hope of covering chapter 10. But I did not have the time. And definitely, I will not cover chapter 10 today because I need 2 sessions at least to cover chapter 11, verses 3 to 16 today. Because it's such an important chapter, I must be very clear on the exposition and interpretation of that text. So today, we shall deal with chapter 11, verses 3 to 16, the concept of the text, and then next week, we shall deal with the challenges of the text. In other words, next week, we shall deal with the issues that are often brought up in not observing the instructions given in chapter 11, verses 3 to 16, so that we will have a better idea of why we do what we do. I want to emphasize that this morning, even as I expound on this passage, I am not targeting anybody, but just that all those who have been observing these practices will know why they do what they do. Now, after chapter 6, from chapter 7 to chapter 10, Paul dealt with problems that concerned the personal liberty, rights, and relationships of the members of the local church. Chapters 1 to 6, Paul based his answers on the report by Colley's family. Chapters 7 to 10, the church in Corinth realized that they had problems and they wrote to Paul for answers. And so, chapters 7 to 10, as well as up to even chapter 14, we have Paul answering questions concerning problems that the church brought up. And the word concerning or relating often occur in the text to show that these were the problems that Paul was dealing with. And I'm dealing with the problem from the church in Corinth. So it is not targeting anybody, but explaining what the problems were in the church in Corinth. Apparently, these problems have traveled down through the ages, and today we still have these problems. They are very relevant to our times today. Now, what are the problems? One, concerning relationship between male and female. Chapter 7, verses 32 to 34. And here, what is important is, while everybody has the right to marry, Paul says that it is better if you are not married. Verses 32 to 34 of chapter 7, I hope you will have your Bibles opened, state that if you are not married, you care for the things of God, of the Lord. But if you are married, you care more for the things of the husband, if you are a wife, of the wife, if you are the husband. You have little time for the Lord. Emphasis is, everyone has a right to marry. But one is prepared to surrender that right in order to serve the Lord more. Chapter 8 deals with food offered to idols. And Paul deals with the relationship between a strong brother or sister and a weaker one. A strong brother or sister is one who has been well established in the faith and is not easily disturbed by other things. a weaker brother is, for example, food offered to idols, will trouble and will be a stumbling block to the weaker brother. And therefore, Paul says, everyone has a right. It is a personal right to eat anything, including food offered to idols. But if in the eating of the food offered to idols, you, a strong brother who is not troubled by it, stumbles a weaker brother, then it is not right. And therefore, Paul says, chapter 8, verse 13, if meat makes me to offend and to stumble my weaker brother, I will eat no meat until the end of the age, until the end of the world. No, I will not touch meat if it makes me to offend. Everyone has a personal right, but I'm prepared to sacrifice that right to consider the conscience of another. Chapter 9, last week, we dealt with the relationship between a missionary, Paul, and the members of the church. And because the church was giving or supporting the missionary, they would like to have certain rights. Now Paul says, and they question Paul even of his rights. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 14, the rationalization of Paul's reasons why he was explaining the rights. Say, have we no rights? Am I not an apostle? Am I not entitled to work? I have the right to live as an ordinary person, although I'm a missionary. Do not think that because I'm a missionary, I have no right to live like you, to live a lifestyle like yours. But I have my right. But I'm not going to seize on that right. The renunciation of Paul's rights, you will read in verse 15. He is prepared to give away, to give up those rights in order that the gospel of God and of the Lord may be preached freely unto all men. If anyone supports him, whether it be a Christian or a church, supports him, or that means gives gifts to him, and insists on him doing certain things, fulfilling certain conditions, so that he cannot preach the gospel freely, he says, forget it. I would rather not have this support. I would prefer to die, even if you cost me to preach the gospel with cost. And so, verse 19 to verse 23, we have the seriousness of Paul's surrender, that he is very serious about it. To the Jew, he's prepared to become a Jew. To the Gentile, he's prepared to become the Gentile. Not in compromise, but to live as they live, in order that he may fit in with them, to pass the gospel over to them. Not a matter of compromise, but a matter that he was like them, and that if he could trust and could believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they could. And so we find that in order to do so, he kept himself always very disciplined, so that in verse 27 we read, I keep myself buffeted, I keep my selfish desires down, in order that after having serving the Lord, I may not be a castaway. A castaway does not mean that you lose your salvation, but rather you are cast aside because God cannot use you anymore. And Paul therefore sees the seriousness of his mission in his vision to save precious souls. I should have gone to chapter 10, where there is the discussion of the relationship between Israel and the church. And here again we see, Paul says, everyone has a right. But let us learn from Israel and how God dealt with them. The lesson to learn is, while everyone has a right to please oneself, one must be prepared to surrender that right in all things, that all may be saved. The salvation of precious souls is still important. That we shall deal with in September, perhaps, when I come over here. Now, today, we shall deal with chapters 11 to 14 in the general context. Public participation in the local church gathering. chapters 11 to 14 must be looked upon as a unit, as a whole. And they consider they concern our behavior and our conduct when we come together as a church, how we ought to behave, and in our public participation. Today, we deal with chapter 11, verses 3 to 16. And it has to do with the problem of headdress in the recognition of headship. Here, the principle is the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, the headship of God, and its recognition. Therefore, we shall deal with the context of the text. In other words, we shall see what the text, chapter 11, verses 3 to 16, teach, without introducing our thoughts into it, but trying to expound what is in there. Then, next week, we shall deal with other people who do not agree with this text, and we shall see how they try to explain and misinterpret this text while we give an answer to what they say. Right, so with that we shall begin. The problem of headdress in recognition of headship. The context. Now, to understand the context, we must not look at chapter 11 verses 3 to 16 as by itself. We must look at it as a whole. That is, we must look at it within the context of chapters 11 to 16. And what do we see in the context of chapters 11 to 16? Firstly, we find that chapters 11 to 16 deal with the assembling of the local church. Consider, therefore, the occurrences of the word church or churches in those four chapters. When you come together in the church, or in the church, or when you come together, they occur at least six times in chapters 11 to 14. 11, 17, and when you come together in the church, verse 18, 20, 33, and chapter 14, 23, 26. And so these instructions are for the time when the church is come together. When the church is come together, not outside that context. Again, you find the phrase in the church or in church or in churches occurring at least eight times in chapter 14 alone. Not consider chapter 11 verse 16 where we read the custom of churches is not for people to argue and be contend and cause disunity. Alright, so we see therefore that chapter 11 verse 16 is in the context of a church gathering. That must be properly understood. Next, the occasion referred to. When would the church come together? Now, apparently, and it's very clear in chapter 11, verse 18 and verse 20, that it is the time when we come together for the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. By the way, there are some people who say that 1 Corinthians 3 to 16 it's not important because it's mentioned only once about the instructions and observances of a practice. Well, for all that matter, the Lord's Supper is only mentioned once here with regard to its observance. And so it is not a matter of once, it's a matter of the general teaching of the word. Then perhaps in the prayer or prophesying services at that time. For example, in chapter 11, verse 4, we have reference to prophesying and praying. Chapter 14, verses 13 to 15, concerning prayer of a woman or of a man. Then perhaps in the thanksgiving or teaching, tongue speaking, worship, singing sessions at that time. That is very clear if we read chapter 14, verse 26. How is it that when you come together, everyone has a psalm, everyone has a text to read and so on. There's no order. Everybody participating. Good. But then it causes disorder. Right. So, The text is in the context of the assembling of the local church, not the authority of the text in the passage. What authority is there? Is it just because of tradition? Is it just because of Paul's idiosyncrasies, prejudices? Let's see what it has to say about the authority of the text. They were in the first place in chapter 11 verse 2. Paul says, I commend you for keeping the traditional ordinances given to you. Now, in other words, in the past, Paul had written to them and Paul had passed on to them certain instructions which were regarded as ordinances. And they kept them. In verse 3, very important, but I would have you to know. In other words, this section, verse 3 to 11, 16, is something that is new. And that is also part of the ordinances that he has passed on to them earlier, and which they must keep. But I want you to realize, to know that, and so on. The word ordinances is interesting because it is the Greek word paradosis. It is used again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 15 and chapter 3 verse 6. And in those two texts, it is translated as traditions. And here it is perhaps some people saying, oh, chapter 11 verses 3 to 16 is just a tradition. A tradition with the church in Corinth. And traditions are no good. Traditions are man-made. Traditions should be passed, to be cleared up, to be put aside. Are they traditions? Chapter 2 verse 15 of 2 Thessalonians. Paul says to the Thessalonian church, same word, paradoxes, stand fast in the traditions that I have passed on to you by word or by epistle. At that time, there was no New Testament. And so, instructions and revelations had to be passed on by word or by epistles. And in this case here, definitely by epistle as well. And so, Paul says, stand fast in the traditions passed on to you by word and by epistle. Chapter 3, verse 6 is a very important one. It refers to certain people who want to take them away from these traditions. And Paul says, stand fast, don't follow them. They will like to take you away from these traditions. They have gone away. So stand fast in the paradoxes given you. Now, that is with regard to chapter 11, verse 2, the ordinances, the traditions. They are not mere church traditions, man-made traditions. They were traditions based on the word of God, the epistles and the word that have been passed on to you. Keep, stand fast, and do not follow others who ask you to go away from these traditions. Now, again, we want to find out if this text has got to do with Paul himself and his prejudiced ideas and concerns. But if you read chapter 14, at the end of all the instructions from 11 to 14, at the end he summarized the whole thing up and he said, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the law. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Alright? That's an option. That's an option. After having read through all the instructions of the principles and practices of a gathering together of a church, and if you feel that they do not apply, no compulsion. No compulsion. If any man think himself to be a prophet, okay, and he will follow. But if you want to choose to be ignorant, to ignore all these, okay, you can be ignored. You ignore, God will also ignore you. This is very clear. So there's an option. There is no need to follow if you don't want to. because it is very clear here. On top of that, it also says at the end of chapter 3, chapter 11, verses 3 to 16, at the end, in verse 16, after having discussed the issues of headdress and headship in the local church, Paul says this, that if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. How do we read this? How do we read this? Can we read it this way? If any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom. Please don't make it an issue. Please do not argue. If you do not want, carry on. But please don't make it an issue and divide the church up. Because there's no such custom. Or could it be read the other way? That this practice is only peculiar with you. Other churches, they had the custom of practicing it and observing it. So, either way you take it, you read accordingly. But note please, if any man think himself righteous, or think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, he will obey. If anyone thinks that he wants to be ignorant of this, he doesn't want it to be applied to him, let it be so. If any man wants to be contentious, don't. Because this is not the custom of members of the body of Christ in the church. You have your rights, but exercise your rights rightly. And finally, at the end of it all, the general conclusion and principle of 1 Corinthians chapters 11-14 is just this. Verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order when the church is gathered together. Let all things be done unto edifying, verse 26. And so we have these two very important principles. That as we discuss this very controversial passage from 11 to 14, let all things be done unto edifying, and let all things be done decently and in order. Now, to give you a rough idea of chapters 11 to 14, and to see the perspective of chapter 11, verses 3-16, in that context, let's see what those chapters teach. 11:3-16, we have the rights, the roles, and responsibilities of God, of Christ, of men and women in their relationships one to another. Chapter 11, verses 17-34, we have the remembrance of Christ at the Lord's Supper, how we are to conduct ourselves at the Lord's Supper. Because earlier, Paul had said to the church in Corinth, some of you have come together not to observe the Lord's Supper. You don't bother about other members of the church. You just come to eat and eat, and so on. Well, that we shall leave for another time. Chapter 12, verses 1-31, the responsibilities of gifts in the church. When the church is gathered together, how the members are to use their gifts. Chapter 13, verses 1-13, the binding principle that binds the members together in exercising their gifts is love. Love. Love for all. And lastly, you have practical advice and counsel and instructions how a public service can be conducted. We shall leave that for September. Now we start to deal with the problem itself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 3-16, hope you have your Bible open because we are dealing with the text verse by verse where possible. And the most important verse that is the foundation of all arguments is verse 3, and then here we see the practice. Every man having his head covered dishonors his head. Every woman with her head uncovered dishonors her head. 1 Corinthians 11:13. In the acknowledgement of the headship in verse 3, the man has to uncover his head and the woman has to cover her head. We have no problem here because men normally do not cover. But there was a problem in the church in Corinth. Why? Because the church in Corinth, there were three major races: the Jews, the Romans, and the Greeks. And so we have the problem with the Jewish Christian. The Christian who was a Jew before, He was used to the Jewish customs and the Jewish traditions. And he covered his head. And Paul said, take off. Take off the covering. Because you dishonor your head. He will give you the reason later on. And so men must uncover. And this applies at the time. Because in the Corinthian church, there were men who covered their heads. We don't have to go to that time. Today also, our friends in the main religion, they cover their heads when they come to pray. Alright? I mean, they go to their religious temples and so on. They cover their heads. Right. The women uncovered their heads. These would be the Romans. The Roman ladies, they did not cover their heads. And Paul says, you cover. The Grecian ladies, they did not cover. They beautify their head. Hair, their hair, in a very, very beautiful headdresses, but they do not cover. And there were Roman Christians there. There were Grecian Christians there. And Paul said, look, we are now introduced to a new culture, the Christian culture, not the Roman culture, not the Jewish culture, not the Greek culture, not their customs, our custom, the Christian custom, the Christian church culture. And that is men uncover, women cover. That is completely different from what we understand to be that we should not compromise with the cultures at that time. Right. If any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. I want to emphasize this again. If any man seem to be conscious, every man, every woman, and now if any man, please don't make this into an issue. It's just between you and the Lord. That whether you want to obey or observe or not. Now, therefore, from now onwards, as we discuss this issue, please look at the screen. Don't look to the left. Don't look to the right. Don't look behind. Don't even look at me, but use your ears to listen to me. And I don't want to look at you also. I have no spectacles. I can't see you clearly. So I do want to look at you also. I just want to expound the word, to teach the word for what it is, for what it says. Right? Okay, let's start. Therefore, the principles and practice of headship in a church gathering is observance of headship. At the very foundation of the practices, where the man must uncover and the woman must cover, is nothing else but the headship of Christ. And this we must understand from the very beginning. So I'm going to explain it slowly and clearly so that every one of us understand what is the headship of Christ on which the practices are based. 1 Corinthians 11:3, you look at it yourself. The head of Christ is God. Now, we know this. Normally, many of you here will think, this cannot be true. How can God be the head of Christ? Are not Christ and God equal in character? Yes. We must therefore understand the rights of equality. The rights. We must understand what these rights are. John chapter 5 verse 18. The Jews wanted to stone the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because they accused him of blasphemy. They accused him of claiming equality with God. They said he claimed God to be his father and to be equal with God. That's not right. Chapter 10 verse 30, we read the Lord Jesus Christ saying, I and my father are one. Chapter 30 verse 33, again the Jews wanted to stone the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because they say he as a man claims to be equal with God. That cannot be, but it is. His right is he's equal with God. Now, when we read the head of Christ is God, does not mean that the Lord Jesus Christ loses his right as God. He is still equal with God. There's no question of and no reference to inferiority or superiority. No inferiority of one party or superiority of the other party. Or both are equal. The rights are there. Please note. Then, how can can God be the head of Christ? You must understand the roles. The roles of headship order. The roles. Now, in case you do not understand, let me give you a very simple illustration which I have been giving all the time. You are a man. Today, we find that there is an appeal for the Chinese to apply to be policemen. Alright? You apply, you become policeman. And you are just an ordinary person, like me perhaps, and you put on the uniform of a policeman. Once you put on the uniform of a policeman and you are assigned to control traffic on the road, you stand there, you put up your hand, all the cars must stop. Even a big car that belongs to our brother Edward must stop. And who am I? I'm just a small little man. I raise up my hand, he stops his car. Now, why does he stop? Because I, in the name of the king, and by the authority bequeathed upon me, I said, you stop. You stop. No matter who you are, you stop. Because I'm playing the role. But when it comes to status, I'm equal with him. He is a man, I'm a man. And we are people in the church. We are members of the church. But when I put on that uniform, I play a different role. And with that role comes a responsibility. And that responsibility is I have to undertake my duty as the role, as designed by the role. And so we find that there must be a difference between the role and the rights. A good example is from Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. Let's see what we can learn from there. Your attitude, I'm taking reading from NIV. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Not pleased that the example has been set. The example is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. His rights, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He was equal with God, but he was prepared to surrender that right. That was his right, equality with God. But he was prepared to surrender that right, and he took upon a new role. And what was the new role? Made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. That was his role. And with that response, with that role, as a man or as a servant, he took on the responsibility of being a real man and a real servant. He humbled himself and became obedient. That's the word. Became obedient. He himself was obedient to the Father. Obedient even to death, to the very extreme, if it needed be. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 8. The Son of Man learned obedience. The Son of Man learned obedience. How can the Lord Jesus Christ learn obedience to the Father? Because he was playing the role of man. And so we find that there must be an understanding of the difference of rights and roles and responsibilities. And because of that, playing the role of man, he discharged his responsibility to be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so we find the head of Christ is God. Next, by the way, this headship and subjection of God and Christ was not only for the time when he was on earth, but it would stretch to eternity. So that in chapter 15, verse 28, we read that the Lord Jesus Christ now is in the process of subjecting the parties under him. The first, of course, must be the church. The church must be prepared to be subject unto him. And once that is done, then would come the nations, the enemies. His enemies would have to be subjected so that they would come under him. And after that, the last enemy we read in chapter 15 is death. And death would also be subject unto him. When all these things are subjected unto him, then he as the leader, as the head of all these parties, will then lead these parties right to the throne of God, and he himself, as the head of all those whom he has subjected, will bow himself to God the Father, that God may be all in all. That all things may be put under him, that God may be all in all. Do you see this implication? Do you see this teaching? Very serious, very deep, very important. That is the headship and the subjection of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Right, we come to the second part now. The head of every man is Christ. And I think this one all agree that we know, we acknowledge that Christ is our head. But perhaps you may not know this. Your rights with Christ. Do you know that you have a right with Christ? The rights of equality with Christ? John chapter 1 verse 12. As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become, or the right to become, the children of God, the sons and daughters of God. You have the same right as Christ. Christ is the Son of God. You are the Son of God. You are the daughter of God. You all are children of God. Same right. 1 John 3:1. Behold what love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Romans 8:17. We are heirs and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. We are on the equal status with the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2:12. He that sanctifies and he that is sanctified are both the same, so that he is not afraid to call us brethren. Can you see that? Tremendous grace. We are equal with God, with the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand on the same status as the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are what the Lord Jesus Christ is. Now, the role. Yet, while we have the same rights with the Lord Jesus Christ, John 13:13 says this, "You call me Lord and Master, and you do well for me." Yeah, and you do well, for that's what I am. While we are equal with the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to address him as Lord. You call me Lord and Master, you do well, for so I am. We cannot call, "Hello, brother." We cannot pray, "Brother Jesus, I'm coming into your presence." We cannot pray that. Our right and our role. We need to understand our role. John 15:15. "I no more call you servant, I call you friend." And we cannot approach the Lord Jesus Christ and say, "Hello friend, today I need your help." We can't do that. We must understand our role. The recognition of headship. Luke 6:46. "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say unto you?" That is the challenge. If we are prepared to call Jesus as Lord, then the Lord Jesus Christ called the Father as the one above him. He was prepared to be obedient unto death, with the death of the cross. How come we are not prepared to follow him in his footsteps and be obedient? Right. Third level of this headship. The head of the woman is the man. And this is a very thorny issue in the world and in the churches today. How can the man be, well, they use the word superior over the woman? Are they not equal? Yes, they are. They are right. Galatians 3:28. "There is no male nor female. All are equal in the sight of God. Male nor female." But the role again. The role of headship. Ephesians 5:22. We read the difference between the husband and the wife. "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church." Not please the teaching here. Wives, you submit. Not to say that you are inferior to the husband. But when you submit, you are recognizing the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are actually submitting unto the Lord. It's the Lord you are submitting to, not your husband. Second, the husband is the head of the wife, as, please note that word, small word, as Christ is the head of the church. In other words, the husband represents Christ, and the wife represents the church. And it is unimaginable that the church will refuse to subject herself to Christ the Master and Lord. And therefore, in performing and depicting this role, the wife has to be subject to her husband. Every man having to do this, application to the church context, every man having his head covered dishonors his head. That's the Lord Jesus Christ.
Every woman that uncovereth her head dishonoreth her head. That's man. For that is even all one as if she were shaved. Now, Ephesians is in the home context. 1 Corinthians is in the church context. But I'd like you to know the husband and the wife are the same Greek words used in the home context as well in the 1 Corinthians context. We shall explain that in great detail next Sunday. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. Now, this is a very serious thing. I'd like to draw your attention to the solemn and very serious words that are used in this context. If the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. What does that mean? But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Let me explain this. Let her be covered. What does it mean? The word cover is kata kalto. To cover wholly. Veiled. It's something that is put on top and brought down. It is a veil. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, as he is the image and glory of God. We shall explain the reasons afterwards, so I will just skip this. But note, he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. Please note this. It is not stated here that the woman is the image of God and glory of God. Although in Genesis it does say that in his image created them, men and women, female and female created he them. But here, the woman is the glory of the man, not the glory of God. And therefore, the woman carries with her, everywhere she goes, the glory of man, symbolized by the head. If a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. There's a second glory that the woman has. Not only the glory of the man, but a second glory, the glory of her hair. Now, this is a different Greek word. Peripolion. It means something to turn around as a vesture. Something thrown around. If you take it off, you become naked. That's what it means. Whereas kata kalupto is something that's put on. You take it off, you won't be naked. But a vesture is. And so peripolion. The hair is given to her for her glory. So she carries with her two glories. Two glories. The glory of man and the glory of her hair. Now, what happens when you come into the presence of God? No flesh should glory in his presence. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Therefore, the woman representing the church, who has a glory, that glory is man's glory, that glory is her glory. That glory must not appear in the presence of God. Do you understand that's how serious it is? And that's why that glory must be covered. Because God will not allow any glory except his own. And man can appear in his presence because man represents the Lord Jesus Christ. Man is the glory of God, therefore he can appear in his presence. Whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's clean, clear instruction. Right. There's another reason why the woman covers. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. Now, the angels, we read in Ephesians 3, 9 to 11, from heaven, are looking down. And they are also learning to submit and to learn obedience. For they themselves also must be subject to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that Christ may subject all things unto himself, and he himself, having subjected all things unto him, will then be subject unto God, that God may be all in all. So the angels look down, and they see the covered head. When they see the covered head, they know the church is subject to the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore being obedient to him. They themselves must learn this. And Ephesians 3, 9 to 11, we see that the church is a multifaceted object lesson to the angels and principalities in the heavens. Now, other reasons behind these instructions, the rationale. So as I say, as we come now to the observation of the practices, these practices are based upon a very important principle, the divine headship and its hierarchy. For the man, he ought not to cover. He is the image and glory of God. I will explain this in greater detail next week. So I just go through quickly the reasons. The man is not of the woman, meaning that from the very beginning, man was created, then the woman. The man was not made from the woman. Neither was the man created for the woman. I explain that next week again. The man was not created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? The word shame is used. We shall have to explain what the word shame is all about. And so we find that these reasons for which a man must uncover are given for the practice. So when reasons are given by the word in its text, in a proper context, we must not take other reasons from elsewhere and impose upon the text here and say that these are the reasons. The reasons are specifically given. And if you refuse to obey, you have got to deal with these reasons, whether they have been obsolete. Because these are historical facts and are still true today. For the woman, she ought to cover. The woman is the glory of the man. I explain why she ought to cover. The woman is from the man. You cannot change that. It was a historical fact. She was made from the rib of a man and created for the man. And because of the angels, I explained that already. If a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given her for covering. And I explained to you also that the word hair is a different word, a Greek word, from the one that was used in the earlier verses. That this one is peribolion. And the hair is not to be recovered, though it will be regarded as the covering as referred to in the earlier verses, because it is not the same Greek word. For the man and woman, there's a balance. There's no such thing as inferiority or superiority, because both are not without the other. Today, after that first original creation, man must depend on the woman, and the woman must depend on the man to be born. And one is off and by the other. There must be a balance. Alright? There is no superiority or inferiority. What if we ignore? What if we refuse to obey? Now, I'm surprised, you know, that the text uses very strong words here. For the man, if he dishonors his head, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. His head, of course, will be the head of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he represents. For the woman, she dishonors her head, and it is shameful. Chapter 11, verse 6. Every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is even all one as if she was shaven. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn will be sheer, cut short, or shaven, completely bald, then let her be covered. These are the alternatives given. Paul even gives alternatives for the woman who refuses to obey. Alright. Let's see what it means. This is what it means to be shorn, short hair. And this is what it means to be shaven. So if a woman feels that it is a shame to appear like this, then let her be covered. And of course, another sign to show her subjection is that the woman is not to speak in the church. 1 Timothy 2:12 to 14, I suffer not a woman to teach or to usurp the authority of man. And so we find that this word shame occurs again and again. Now, because of that, some people in the other places have accused me of using too strong a word, shame. Why must you use the word shame? First and foremost, the word shame It's not used by me. It's used in the scriptures. But then, what is this word shame? Perhaps it is a mistranslation. Well, let's see. It is the Greek word askene. It's only found in 1 Corinthians 11:6 and 14:35, and both use of a woman. It's a shame when she does not cover her head. It's a shame when she speaks. It's from the root word askenomai, which means a disfigurement, a disgrace. And that's why the modern translations, NIV, would translate it a disgrace. And some people ask me, why talk about shame? Use a lighter word, disgrace. But this disgrace is actually a disfigurement. And what about the shame use of the man? There is a shame for him also. It is the word atimie. Atime. It's from the word atime. A means negative. Tino, value. No value. Man is a shame because you have no value. You have no dignity, no honor. You have lost your preciousness and your price. And that's what the word shame is. It's a different word used of the woman. So it is not used by me. It is used in the Bible itself. So it's a shame for a man. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? For a man having long hair is a shame. It covers his headship as robe, his headship robe, because he is supposed to represent the Lord Jesus Christ, to expose the Lord Jesus Christ to all. It covers his leadership responsibilities. And, well, by right, he will not be taking part, because he's to take part, he will have to uncover his head. For if a man prays or prophesies with a head covered, then he dishonors his head. It can be compared to a Nazarite being bearing reproach outside the camp. A Nazarite had to have long hair. Why? Because it would be a shame to go out and have long hair. And that was a reproach that he must bear as a Nazarite. Was Jesus a Nazarite? Now, many people look at the photos of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do they see? They see a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ with long hair. Is this Jesus Christ? Is this Jesus Christ? Well, for your information, the picture, the portrait of Jesus Christ is different to different people. Here are pictures of Jesus Christ. Pick your choice. Whom would you have to be Jesus Christ? According to the various races and various communities, all these are pictures of Jesus Christ. Which one is Jesus Christ? You don't know. We shall only see him when we see him as he is, when he takes a stare. And so we find that it contradicts human nature also for you to have such practice. All right. It contradicts nature because at that time it was not the culture. It was not the culture. The Romans to have long hair. Romans, they have short hair. The men, I'm sorry. The ladies, they have long hair. And so we find that it contradicts nature to have long hair for the men. This, for your information, is what through many researches that have been made would probably be the picture of Jesus Christ. The head of Jesus was created by a production team which took into consideration medical, archaeological, geographical and artistic evidence from time of Jesus. This probably or might be what Jesus Christ looked like. We do not know. It's best that we don't know. Until we see him, we shall be as he is. I don't like to look like this person. So, a shame for the woman. If the woman did not cover, let her also be shorn. But if we are shame for the woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Otherwise, she is usurping the role of Christ. She dishonors her head. Of man, she is shaved or shorn. She is not using her gifts rightly, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. And Paul also says in Timothy, I suckle not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority. So with the roles come the responsibilities. Judge in yourselves. He said, come ye that a woman pray unto God uncovered. We have three choices now. After listening to what I've expounded from 1 Corinthians 11, 3:16, we have three choices. One, if any man thinks that he's a prophet, then he will obey. If anybody chooses to be ignorant, let him be ignorant. First choice. Second choice, if any man seems to be contentious, we have no such custom. Third choice, don't judge other people. Don't look at others. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God and covenant? Judge yourself. So this is an examination between you and the Lord. Don't judge other people. It is not right and it is not biblical. This is between yourself and the Lord. You can choose to be ignorant. Nobody is going to stop you. So, with this, I end. Next talk today, we'll deal with the local church in Corinth again, and we shall deal with the problems of hatred, the context, we have finished, and now we come to the challenges. We shall examine the various issues, the various reasons, the various excuses given by other people against what I have said just now. The Lord bless all of you.